Good morning, everyone. If this were any other time of the year, I would have marveled at how well Dennis's hymn selection corresponded with my topic for today. But I think we are all thinking about Christmas just on the heels of the holiday season. But I will say that there is a very pointed reference in that hymn that corresponds with my message today. Please turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 17. Judges chapter 17, and I want to start reading a passage of scripture beginning at verse 5. Judges 17, verse 5. Judges 17, verse 5. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite and was staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And so he said to him, "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am on my way to find a place to stay." Micah said to him, "Dwell with me, and be a father and priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance." So the Levite went in. Then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as priest." In chapter 18, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Let's just turn to the Lord in a word of prayer. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we look back to this time, to ancient times, and even though this happened a long time ago, the word seems so relevant, the story seems so relevant when we consider the corruption and wickedness that took place in that day. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that although at that time when we would read of Bethlehem, the words, "There was no king in Israel," resonate. But we thank you, Heavenly Father, that today we can say there is a king in Israel. He may not be recognized, Lord, but he came from Bethlehem, and one day he will have universal recognition. And so, Father, as we are on the heels of the Christmas season at this point, we pray, Heavenly Father, this would be a time of reflection of where we are in a spiritual sense when it comes to the Lord. And we consider, Heavenly Father, the depravity and immorality that surround us, Lord, as it was in the time of Judges. And we long for a king. And we long for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be with him and that he would reign here. But Father, until then, we pray that we would be ministers of the King and that we would continue to spread his message, his gospel in the days that remain. We ask this now and pray for me, Heavenly Father, that I would do this topic justice to the glory of God and that he would be exalted in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure many of you are probably involved with company Christmas parties, those of you who are still in the workforce. And perhaps in the past you were, and you can recall how there were these gatherings. And in my case, I work for a small company, and we had a small gathering earlier this week. And one of the games and one of the trivia questions that were asked is, what does Bethlehem mean? And, you know, perhaps in a secular business, it wouldn't have been quite as obvious. But because we have a number of Christians working there, and a number of people volunteered some suggestions, but the hint was given, well, it means it's the house of something. And somebody guessed it meant the house of Ham. And immediately it was pointed out that this might not be the best name to give to a Jewish village. But does anybody know what Bethlehem means? House of bread. It means the house of bread. And it's interesting. I work for the Fergus office, and there are two other offices, one in Hanover and one in a place in Pennsylvania called Ephrata, which also is a reminder of Bethlehem because various ways it's referred to in Scripture Ephrathah sometimes, and that name happens to mean fruitful. And so it was Bethlehem, Ephrathah, that Micah, the prophet Micah, referred to would be the birthplace of the Messiah. But I want to look at this particular passage in Judges 17, and we look at the first verse of chapter 18 as well. And we, in a way, bookended the passage with the phrase, "In those days there was no king in Israel." And chapter 17, verse 6, elaborates and says, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now, this phrase occurs about four times in the book of Judges. In fact, it's the concluding passage in Judges 21:25. Basically, the book of Judges reaches its conclusion. And the conclusion was that in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So it's quite interesting, isn't it, that immediately after that phrase that we see in chapter 17, verse 6, we're introduced to a man from Bethlehem. This happened to be a Levite. His name is not given to us. But in reading the Old Testament with my kids, where we're going through, and there are passages upon passages about Levites. And so one exercise I go over with them is, who were the Levites? And they would say, well, people from the tribe of Levi. And I said, well, what did that mean? What was their job or designation? And they said, well, they worked in the temple or they worked in the tabernacle. And I said, okay, well, who are the priests? And after some back and forth, we conclude that the priests were descended from Aaron, and the Levites were then tasked to help the priests. They were the ones who were involved in all the heavy lifting, if you will, in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. So all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. And at some point in Scripture, this became a point of contention. And you recall that Korah and other Levites gathered themselves against Moses and the anointed priest, Aaron. And they said, you know, it shouldn't just be left to one clan to take care of us. We're all Levites, and we all need to have a part in this. And of course, God had to answer and determine that Aaron was the one who was selected to be the priest. And you'll recall that in the rebellion, the earth opened up and swallowed them up. And this was such a rebellion that it's referred to in the New Testament. So that tells us a bit about the Levites. And so what's remarkable here is that we see this phrase, this recurring phrase, "There was no king in Israel." And yet we're introduced to this person from Bethlehem. And you would think it be a very interesting dichotomy, if you will, how we're told there's no king in Israel. And in order to further that statement, we're introduced to this Levite, who's essentially a priest for hire. He's a corrupt member of this clan of Levi. He essentially will go wherever he can make a buck. And he offers his services, essentially, to this man named Micah, which is proof that not all Micahs in Scripture were good. Not all Micahs associated with Bethlehem were good people. This man was somebody who erected a shrine. He essentially stole from his mother, if you read earlier on in chapter 17, and then made this shrine and tried to gain God's favor by hiring this Levite and saying, oh, now God will bless me because I have this priest working for me. Another thing that he did in verse 5 that was wrong was that he made one of his sons his priest, and that was illegal. That was against the law of God because, as we mentioned, there was only one order of priests that were recognized by God, the order of Aaron. And as I read the book of Judges, and maybe there's a reason why the last four chapters of Judges tend to get ignored sometimes, and I think it has to do with the fact that it's too familiar. It's too familiar. And it's an interesting study if you want to look at the Bethlehem trilogy. There's this story about this man from Bethlehem, this Levite from Bethlehem. And what ends up happening is that he works for Micah as is a priest for hire. And then these men from Dan, the tribe of Dan, these 600 men come up and they try to settle the north because they weren't satisfied or happy with the land that was given to them. And they basically recruit this Levite to work on their behalf. And they basically steal him from Micah and recruit him to work on their behalf. And this is basically an idolatrous religion, and which they try to sanction by hiring an actual Levite. But later on in chapter 19, we're told of another person from Bethlehem, a concubine, who flees her boyfriend, another Levite, and goes back to Bethlehem. And then this Levite goes and appeals and takes her there. And then they travel through to the land of Benjamin, to a place called Gibeah, where she is brutally assaulted and left for dead. And then there's a civil war that happens between the Benjamite tribe and the rest of Israel. And the tribe of Benjamin is almost extinguished. But they are saved, the lineage is saved by the fact that they were given wives in order to perpetuate their tribe. And the conclusion of all this is that this was in the day where there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so this depravity and corruption that we see in the book of Judges, it led us to believe, well, who's in charge here? And you ever work where in a place where there's an auditor that comes in and tries to see what's going on in the company, and the first thing they might ask is, well, who's responsible for this task? Well, who's the head of this department here, and who allowed this to happen? And the auditor would want to sit down and meet with the people and say, well, who told you to do that? Who said that this was okay? And they might go over the rules and regulations that apply to the company, and they would write an auditor's report of some sort and submit it. It might have to do with financial report or some sort of different audit where it has to do with the regulations or behaviors of the employees. But whatever the case is, ultimately, we have to find out who's responsible for all this happening. Judges is the book, as it were, is more recognized to be, this is the book where we read of, the end of Joshua, and we might read of such great judges as Gideon, as Ehud, as Samson, and even a female judge, Deborah. We read of Jephthah's foolish vow. Samson, is probably one of the more popular stories, and I know my kids love hearing the story of Samson. But then we come into the dark days of the judges here. And we're told of this village called Bethlehem. And we come to the conclusion that good people didn't come from Bethlehem. Right? We read this story of this Levite for hire. And later on in the book, we read of this story of this concubine. And we might ask ourselves, can anything good come out of Bethlehem? There's no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In order to prove that, here's a man from Bethlehem. That's basically what the narrative says. This is as bad as it gets. Look at this Levite from Bethlehem and look how he's wandering around. And that's, in a sense, explains his spiritual condition, doesn't it? That he's a wanderer. He's somebody who is unsettled. He'll just go where the work is, no matter what it's for. It's not as though he's being selective about it, saying, no, I only work on Jehovah's behalf. And remember, the house of God was in Shiloh. And if you look deeper into it, if you look at the book of Joshua and see all the towns and cities that were designated for the Levites, Bethlehem wasn't one of them. He wasn't even supposed to be there. Well, there he is journeying on his travel. And I think this is a picture of humanity and society, really. Being very directionless and just saying, I'm just going to go where I can fulfill my needs. And if you look at society at large, you can say, well, who's in charge here? Where's the leadership? And the more and more we read about the leaders, the more they disappoint us. And we have to recognize again that God allows this to happen. As the book of Romans tells us, God appoints these leaders. He can appoint them and he can also take them down. And that's perhaps been the toughest discipline over the last 2 years, to really acknowledge the fact that God is at work. And God does have a plan. And yet we cry out, where is the true leader? Who is the one that can be raised and can really bring these things together and organize these things and mobilize us? And that was the state of Israel at the time. Who's in charge here? They had a series of judges. Some were more successful than others. And then afterwards, the prophet Samuel was raised up. You don't really read of prophets in the book of Judges per se. not until you come to Samuel and see that he was both a Levite and a prophet, and he was used in both capacities. He labored at the house of God under Eli. But as a boy, he was really the only one to whom God entrusted a message, his message. Those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I mentioned the Bethlehem trilogy. There was this reference to Bethlehem, where the Levite came from. There was the concubine who was assaulted. But the third one is a special story. That's the story of Ruth. And immediately when you start inquiring about Ruth, well, who was she? Well, she was a Moabitess, and she was a widow. You might say to yourself, what kind of special story can come from those circumstances? Because Ruth herself was not from Bethlehem. Her late husband had been, and her mother-in-law was. And the reason we needed to establish that Bethlehem meant the house of bread was that the very first passage in the book of Ruth, we're told that there was a famine. And the people left Bethlehem. This family left Bethlehem. They left the house of bread during a famine, which is ironic. So they went to the land of Moab. And these two men, Mahlon and Chilion, they had Moabite wives, and they died, and we're not sure why. Naomi's husband died. We're not told why. But then Naomi came back to Bethlehem with her daughters-in-law, and Orpah and Ruth. Ruth went all the way to Bethlehem when Naomi told them that they were welcome to go back to their own people. Orpah left, but Ruth stayed. And what's remarkable is that if you look at the book of Deuteronomy, the Israelites were not to welcome the Moabites into their homes, into their towns or their cities, because when the children of Israel were in their pilgrimage in the wilderness, the Moabites, they had requested that the Moabites give them bread and water, and the Moabites said no. And also there's a darker history to the Moabites. If you look at the book of Genesis, you see that the Moabites were descended from an ungodly union between Lot and one of his daughters. So there was a lot of bad blood there. And yet, when Ruth comes to Bethlehem, when Ruth comes to Boaz, he offers her bread and water. It's a wonderful study of where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. And we know that the story of Ruth is a wonderful story of redemption. And so when we see the references to Bethlehem in the book of Judges, we see that they are all morally bankrupt. There are wicked references that nothing good comes out of Bethlehem. But then we see this wonderful story of grace. And incidentally, the book of Judges, at least the last few chapters of the book of Judges, that's the backdrop. That sets the stage for Saul's reign. Because the concluding chapters of Judges tell us about Saul's hometown of Gibeah and the wicked thing that happened there when that woman was assaulted and left for dead by these wicked, perverted men. That was Saul's hometown. And the tribe of Benjamin was almost extinguished. However, God gave them grace, and they were able to marry. Because initially, the tribes were saying, none of us are going to give our wives to these Benjamites. But then there was a compromise reached, and they were able to perpetuate their tribe once again, and that's what gave us Saul. So you want to know about Saul's history? Look at the closing chapters of the book of Judges. You want to know about David's history? Look at the book of Ruth. The wonderful story of grace and redemption. And if you want to look at more at the messianic line, I would recommend reading the book by Leonard Sheldrake called A Plant of Renown. It's available through Gospel Folio, and it highlights, one of the things among many that it does is it highlights the women that are mentioned in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. And it tells us the significance of Ruth, and it goes all the way back to the time of Judah and the significance of his union with Tamar, and how no illegitimate son was able to enter into God's congregation to the 10th generation. And you see that 10 generations after that, is David himself. Again, this is for your own personal study. But Israel's first king, Saul, he finds his background, his personal family history in the book of Judges, and he's associated with the town of Bethlehem as well. Both the first king and the true king, Saul and David, have connections to the town of Bethlehem. And in order to determine how significant it was for Bethlehem to set the stage for the kingdom of Israel, we would have to go all the way back to Genesis 35. And in Genesis 35, we read a story of a woman giving birth from the road from Bethel to Bethlehem. See, there's a connection to Bethel Chapel as well, all through all this. And there was a journey that was being had, and a woman was travailing, and the woman travailing through childbirth, again, that's a theme through Scripture, and it speaks of the tribulation of the nation of Israel. So here's a woman giving birth in a journey from Bethel to a village called Ephrathah, which became Bethlehem. And this woman was Rachel, and she was the prized wife of Jacob, not his first wife, but his preferred wife. And she had already born him a biological son by the name of Joseph, and she was giving birth to another son. And as she was giving birth, her midwife was encouraging her, saying, "You will have this son. You are going to have this baby." And the last words that Rachel offered when she was giving birth was, "Benoni. Benoni." And that's another word that means something very significant as it applies to the Messiah. It means the son of my suffering. And she gave birth, and that cost her life. The son was spared, but the mother had died. And the father of that boy renamed him. I don't know if this was immediate or if this was afterwards, but he renamed him Benjamin, which means the son of my right hand. So the mother, in travail, names him Benoni, son of my suffering. And the father renames him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And this was done with the village of Bethlehem, or as it's referred to in the passage, Ephrathah, in their sights. They were almost there. And this again is a picture of the Messiah, of who he would be. In his humanity, he had a human mother and no human father, biologically speaking. And he would suffer. He would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And when Mary went to present the Lord Jesus in the temple shortly after he was born, she met a man named Simeon, who declared that a sword will pierce your side as well. He predicted that she would suffer seeing him suffer. That this child would be identified with suffering in his humanity. And Isaiah, in his prophecy, and we were both in the Gospel of Matthew, we were in Isaiah this morning because this is on our minds, this story of the Messiah. In Isaiah, we were told that he would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That was the Messiah. He would be identified with suffering. But that's not the end of the story. Because in his deity, he had no human parents, but he had a heavenly father. And the father would declare, "Sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." In his deity, he is the son of God's right hand. And so he's both. He would be exalted, but he would have to suffer first. And so it's remarkable that in the very first mention, and incidentally, this is a Bible study tool, the law of first mention, the very first mention that we have of Bethlehem in Genesis 35, verses 16 to 20, tells us something about the ultimate king that would come. You know, we talked about the first king Saul, we talk about the true king David, but there's an ultimate king coming as far as the narrative is concerned, our Lord Jesus Christ. Who would be the son of suffering in his humanity? But he would also be the son of God's right hand. And this was done with Bethlehem in their sights. You know, it's remarkable. If Rachel hadn't succeeded in giving birth to Benjamin, there would be no nation of Israel. Because he was the last son. He was the ultimate son, the 12th tribe. And so the entire nation owes a debt to Rachel. And the entire nation owes a debt to the village of Bethlehem. Because this is where it happened. And you know, if it was our choice, we would say, well, you know, if the Messiah is going to come, he's going to come from Benjamin. And you know, you leave it to the people to select a king, they're going to select somebody like Saul. That's exactly what happened, wasn't it? Saul was impressive. He was tall. He was good looking. When he walked into the room, people took notice of him, you know. If Saul were around today, he'd be an Instagram model. You know, he'd be on the social media pages. But Saul was a disappointment because Saul lived in the flesh and he died in the flesh. He was just like these people that we're reading of in the book of Judges. And again, this is his backstory. Saul's backstory is found in the later chapters of the book of Judges. He was all about himself. He started off doing some good things. He started off with good intentions. But it's not intention that determines the destination. It's direction. What Saul lacked was the proper direction in his life, even though he had the prophet Samuel on speed dial. Now, I know they didn't have phones back in those days. But Samuel had his back. Samuel was in his corner. And he had God's prophet there. And he squandered it all. And again, we don't have enough time to go into depth of Saul's character. But I love seeing the contrast in Scripture. And then we see David, who is also associated with Bethlehem, more directly than Saul was, of course. David's great-grandparents, as I think they were, Boaz and Ruth, their wonderful story is recounted for us, how Boaz was able to redeem everything that had been Naomi's and also Ruth's late husband. And Boaz was able to claim her for himself. This Moabite woman who was not even permitted by law. You know, he had every right, Boaz had every right to reject her, to treat her as an outcast. But he told the people that worked for him to be nice to her, to be gracious to her. And later, he took her as his own wife. And their union produced David's grandfather, Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. So Saul tells me of the natural man who knows not the things of the Lord, nor he can't understand them because he's not spiritually discerned. And we read about the natural man in 1 Corinthians. David tells me of the Christian life, of the Christian pilgrimage, someone who is redeemed by God, and yet somebody who constantly needs to seek his forgiveness. How you see the war of the flesh and the spirit going on there. Because David, he started off remarkably well. He was somebody just like a new believer who is ready to really overthrow God's enemies. And he's like a warrior for God. And you know, when we start off, we're like the... We want to witness to everybody. We want to witness to every family member who doesn't know the Lord, every neighbor, every school colleague, you name it. But David stumbled because he fell into temptation, didn't he? And the Lord had to chasten him. And in fact, the consequences really never left David's house. The consequences of his adultery and also the subsequent murder that happened. So David is a reminder of where we are right now concerning the Lord, how we might start off well and yet stumble, even fall into temptation, need to seek forgiveness, need to be restored. Saul is as the first king, David as the true king. But praise God for the ultimate king who came out of Bethlehem. At the beginning of this message, we said that there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Praise God for the king that was born in Bethlehem. The one who would be the ultimate king, the ultimate hope for the nation of Israel, our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ was a wanderer not because he was seeking to make a buck. He was a wanderer because he was an outcast. Because from the very beginning, there was no room for him in people's lives. And often we say that Christmas reminds us that we're all like innkeepers. Is there any room in our lives for the Lord Jesus? The foxes have holes, the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He was a pilgrim because he was rejected because of who he is. The Savior of sinners. You know, and that's a difficult concept to relay to people in this day and age. We have to acknowledge that there is someone above us, that there is a creator of the universe to whom we have to give account. And we also have to acknowledge that we are sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, born in Bethlehem. And one of the brothers at the breaking of bread talked about the circumstances and the provision that enabled the Lord to be born in Bethlehem to begin with. His parents were not from Bethlehem. That was Joseph's ancient homeland. That was the place where his ancestors came from. But Joseph himself was from Nazareth. And because a Roman decree came in, they had to travel to Bethlehem in order for him to be born there, in order for him to fulfill the prophecy of Micah all those years earlier. The good Micah, not this Micah here. And so we can conclude today by saying there is a king in Israel. He's not yet recognized. The hymn writer would say, our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected and by the few enthroned. And it goes on to say that one day he is going to be coming here, and the day is drawing nigh, for the crowning day is coming by and by. And so we live in a society where it doesn't seem like anybody's in charge. It's chaotic, much like it is in the book of Judges. It's unorganized. Even for the last year and a half or 2 years, it seems to be getting more and more chaotic. But we can conclude that there is a king. He reigns in our hearts, to those of us who call upon his name, those who received him as their personal Lord and Savior. And one day, he's coming for us. And another day, he will reign here unopposed. And you know, we see in the book of Judges how the priesthood was completely corrupted. And we understand that this took place in the earlier days of the Judges because there were two competing priests who were relatives. There was Jonathan, who is Moses' grandson, that you can read about later in this passage. And there was Phinehas, Aaron's grandson, who ministered at the house of God. Jonathan, Moses' grandson, ministered in this idolatrous shrine. And so likely these two had come out of that wilderness experience. And they had seen the wonders of God face to face. One of them stayed on the path of righteousness, and the other one went to the path of corruption and had this corrupt religion. And isn't it sad when we read about things like the prosperity gospel, where people are promising you that you can have all the health and wealth you need in your life right now. You know, not just in the hereafter, but right now. And they would follow the pattern of this Levite and the other people that are mentioned here that would try to corrupt God's truth with lies and with idolatry. But our Lord Jesus Christ is a faithful and merciful high priest. Our Lord Jesus is God's greatest prophet. And our Lord Jesus is king. We have a perfect prophet, priest, and king in our midst. Where is he now? He's right here. Because he promised to be where we would be. Where twos or threes are gathered together in his name, there he is. In our midst. And one day we will see him unopposed with no barriers, no masks, no glasses to get a better vision of him. but we will see him as he is. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the contrast that we see. Although there was a time where it could be declared in all sincerity, that there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That God brought a king to the very place that was mentioned afterwards, the place called Bethlehem. And when we read of Bethlehem in the Old Testament, it's just surrounded by tragedy, tragic circumstances, with a woman losing her life, giving birth in Genesis 35, the beloved Rachel. And we see the corruption that happens in the book of Judges as it's associated with Bethlehem. But thank you, Heavenly Father, that there's also hope. How we see a Moabitess who finds a home in Bethlehem from a godly man named Boaz. And little did they know, Lord, how much they were a part of God's plan and how the messianic line ran through them, ran through their union, Lord. This interracial union that people probably gossiped about, who knows? How David came from that line, and later on, the ultimate king, our Lord Jesus Christ, came from that line as well. And so, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope of Bethlehem. We thank you, Heavenly Father, in spite of the chaos that we see in society, Lord. You've promised us that there will be a king that will reign here. And everyone will not do what's right in their own eyes, but we will do what is righteous in your eyes. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, praying for anyone listening who does not yet have a personal relationship with the King of the universe, our Lord Jesus Christ, that they would get to know him today. In Jesus' name, amen.